Ecclesiastes, we've been learning from Solomon, although it doesn't officially say that it was Solomon, but most scholars believe that it was either Solomon or somebody else that was kind of a Solomon scholar who was teaching. And he keeps talking about this Hebrew word, hevel. And sometimes it's translated vanity. Sometimes it's translated meaningless. I've seen it translated emptiness. And it's really about, it's a word that can mean smoke or vapor or temporary. One way to think about it in our world would be sometimes you'll see, you'll hear the word hologram. And that's mostly in TV and movies where there's a projection of something. And it looks like it's there, but it's not. Or it's there, but it's temporary. It goes away. And over again, we have seen Solomon say, it's all hevel. Everybody say, hevel. That's one of my goals, is that we will all know one Hebrew word by the end of this book. And this is what he says. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. What's going on here is that Solomon has kind of given us chapter 1 as an introduction, and now for the rest of the book, but especially in chapter 2, he's kind of testing it. We're going to see him try a lot of different paths. And if you're taking notes on the note sheet, I have 8 slots there of what he tests. I don't know whether there's going to be 6, 7, 8, 9, or 10. It depends on kind of what the Holy Spirit does for me and how much I combine some things. So if you're really like obsessive about filling in the blanks, I apologize in advance. But I want you to notice something about verse 1, and we will see this as we go through, especially the first 15 verses. He says, I said to myself. So who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. In fact, there's no God in most of this chapter. In fact, if you go and read through these verses, you see, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. And even the you is I. And for several verses here, he just uses first person pronouns. He says, I, me, my, myself, over 50 times in about 20 sentences. It's all about him. And I think that's really important, because never in those verses does he say, I will let God shape this. He never says, I will call out to God and have God teach me. It's just Solomon talking to himself. And I don't think we should be too harsh on Solomon, because don't we do the same thing sometimes? We say, I will see whether I can fix this. I will be focused on myself, and I will worry about what I worry about. And maybe at the end of that chapter of our lives, we stop and say, that didn't work out so well. I will call to God. And in verse 1, he says, the first thing he's going to test is pleasure. And basically what we see, and we see this also in 1 Kings, is we see that Solomon, through a lot of this, is basically saying, I will do whatever I want. And his level of whatever I want is on a level that we don't even begin to understand. I mean, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 4, I believe it is, you will read about the fact that basically Solomon had these huge parties, and these parties every night would include dozens. I mean, you think you've had a big barbecue? I mean, we're talking about dozens of cattle and deer and all this food. No bacon, though, because they were Jewish, which it's not a party if there's no brats or bacon. I don't know. But they would have these huge parties. In fact, every commentary I looked at said that there was a list of food that would be enough to feed 15 to 20,000 people. I mean, these are big blowouts, and there were no ethical limits to what was going on. And the first thing he tries is pleasure, but then he says that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. Now, so he goes on, and a lot of people think that maybe that was a big deal in these parties, was that they would have, you know, comedians or the jester or whatever they had in those days. That was fun. I think that in a modern time, we have a temptation to say, yeah, he partied, but come on, we really know how to party. No. If you think you can outdo Solomon, well, one question would be, can you afford several dozen beef cows every day for weeks? We don't know how long it went on, but one of the things that's part of that is laughter. And now, Scripture is clear that laughter is not a bad thing. Proverbs 17:22 says, a cheerful heart is good medicine. But what he's saying is that laughter by itself is a happy moment that goes away, right? I mean, even think about this. The books and the movies and the stories that are comedies, they're fun, and we enjoy them, but those aren't the stories that change our lives. If I were to ask you, what are the movies you've seen that really, like, at the deepest level, have shaped you and impacted you? It wouldn't be the comedies. For most of us, even though, you know, you might like a certain movie, it's something about the tragedy and the drama that goes deeper, right? I mean, there are probably men in here who would say, oh, Braveheart, great, not a comedy. In fact, if you watch that movie and you laugh a lot, something is really wrong with you. Shawshank Redemption, same thing. But, I mean, in our day, in the life years that I've been here, one of the funniest people in a lot of ways was Robin Williams, who ended up dying young. And his biography was entitled, When the Laughter Stops. And now, again, he's not saying that laughter is bad, but it ends. You have those moments when you're just laughing. And then you go, and life goes on. So the second thing he tries is laughter. It doesn't work. Then he says in verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. He's saying, I was having these big parties and I'm having so much fun and I was drinking, although he says I'm still, trying to be wise. Now, and he says, apparently that didn't work. Now, this verse also doesn't suggest that alcohol is inherently bad. It's just saying that if you look to alcohol to give life meaning, it will let you down. I mean, if alcohol really worked, alcoholism would be a heroic thing, right? We'd be like, wow, you're drunk all the time? That's great. But that, we know that's not the way life works. And if we think that alcohol is the answer, it won't work. He says, and then that's kind of a stages of life thing, isn't it? You know, he's a young guy, and he's the king, and he's having these parties, and he's, you know, laughing and having fun and drinking a lot. And then he apparently grows up, because this is retrospective over his whole life. He said, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. Now, first of all, we know from other places in Scripture that the temple took 7 years to build. Solomon's main house took 14 years. I mean, this is not a 1,500 square foot ranch home in South Holland. This is a mansion. And he said, I'm going to build something big. And he said, we also know that he built houses and worship places for his wives. 700 wives. And it mentions specifically that he built homes for a couple of them. But it also says that he built worship places, temples basically, for his foreign wives. So he'd marry a woman from this place and he'd build her a temple and apparently a house in this one. So he had over 700 houses that he built. He's built something major. And that's kind of the way the human life goes, isn't it? When we're young, we think it's all about having fun and the party, and then that doesn't work out. So we say, I'm going to build something out of my life. He says, I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. He's basically talking about not only houses, but he said, I am going to surround myself with the beauty of nature. I'm going to have parks and gardens and trees. I mean, some of you think you have planted a nice garden and you have flowers. Solomon would look at you and go, yeah, that's a cute little flower garden. I planted forests. And I dug pools to water them. Whatever you have done, Solomon did more. So apparently that didn't satisfy him. So he said, I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. Now, another way to translate that is he's basically saying, I had slaves and my slaves had slaves. And there were servants of the slaves of my slaves. And, you know, it's a major production. And apparently it didn't work. He said, so he has tried pleasure and laughter and alcohol and great projects. He's tried nature. He's tried power. He says, I have people who followed me. And people who study slavery, it's an interesting thing that the number one motivator of slavery, even in the United States history or other nations, starts out being economic, but then they say that very often it becomes about power. I want control. And he's saying, I had great power. But apparently that doesn't satisfy him. So he says, I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and treasures of kings and provinces. Now, notice something. He says, I had more than anyone in Jerusalem before him. Now, that would mean, the king was way wealthier than anybody else. Does anybody know how many kings were there before Solomon in Jerusalem? Actually, two, because Saul and then David. But David was the one who had accumulated... David, who was Solomon's father. So there's a little bit of this kind of I outdid my dad thing going on here. And he says, I had so much. And that's the way that wealth works, isn't it? I mean, J. Paul Getty, who some people say was probably the wealthiest man in the world at the time, was asked, the oil baron, how much wealth is enough? And his answer was, a little more. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a story about a man who has become so rich. And he says, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. I'm going to just have this amazing life because I have made so much of my life. And God says to him, you fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you. And a lot of biblical scholars, and this makes sense to me, think that when Jesus told that story, he was somewhat referring to Ecclesiastes. He's saying, you think you can build your life that way? He goes on, verse 8. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. You see what he's done? He's trying sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I mean, you think that you've got a cell phone and, you know, you've got a lot of songs on your Spotify list. You think maybe you got a lot of old vinyl. You know, we've got a copy of Thriller on vinyl, you know. And Solomon basically purchased bands. You know, you might have all the Journey records from the 80s. He would have owned Journey. He says, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And he tries basically status and power. And that's one of the reasons I think that there's a father-son thing going on here. He said, I had more, and then in verse 9, I became greater by far than my dad. Fame, accomplishment, wisdom, all of this stuff. He said in verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for my toil. Now, this verse, have you noticed? I, me, myself, my, all of this up to this point has been about him. And in this verse, there are 7 first-person pronouns. I mean, it's all about him. But then we turn the corner. At the point where he's gone and looked at all these things, he said in verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was hevel. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. I mean, we think that somehow we will outdo Solomon. And let's face it, you can't. We live in a society where there are men and women now who think that the key to real life is unrestrained sexuality. You can't compete with Solomon. And he said, Hevel. But he said, nothing was gained under the sun. And as we talked about the last 2 weeks, he's saying, apart from a deeper spiritual realm, if you look at everything under the sun, it's empty. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, verse 12, and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? He says, my kids, they're not going to be able to outdo me. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their head, while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. He says, now, I know that we can move from foolish to wise, but he says, ultimately, when I live in my wisdom, it is not going to satisfy me. He says, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. See, we tend to think that self-improvement is the key. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than I was. And he says, yeah, but it's still empty, isn't it? It's hevel. For the wise, like the fool, verse 16, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. Now, that verse, notice, doesn't have any first-person pronouns. It's just for a moment he's given up his quest. Verse 17, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun. And that's the way it works, isn't it? We build an idol. We say, this thing will satisfy me. This relationship, this house, this accomplishment, this role, this fill in the blank. And then when the idol lets us down, we hate it. Alcohol that lets us down. A job that doesn't satisfy. Money that's not enough. Even people. Sometimes we get in a relationship and we say, it's her fault, it's his fault, it's my parents' fault, it's my kids' fault, it's all that. And usually what that comes from is the fact that we have expected those things to fill our hearts. And then he says, I will leave them to the one who comes after me, but I don't know whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. He's saying, I've poured everything into it, and it's just going to go away. Julie and I, when I was training pastors overseas, we had a foundation flew her over to join me in China, and we went to the Terracotta Warriors in China, which is a really amazing thing. And it's a tomb. And those warriors carved out of terracotta clay were supposed to fight for the king, the emperor, in the next life. You know what? I was there. They're not fighting. They're just there. And that king is gone. We spend our time thinking that somehow what we do in this life will last into the next. And if we do it under the sun, in ourselves, it won't work. Verse 20, my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. 31 times he says, I, in this passage. 14 times he says, my. 8 times he says, myself. 2 times he said, me. And he gets to this point where he's despairing. And the word there is deep, dark despair. It's like a lot of movie references on this. It's like George Bailey on the bridge in It's a Wonderful Life, just despairing. My life. Well, first, my life is destroyed, and then he says, I want to live again. That's despair. But then everything changes, and we will land the plane on this. I love this. And by land the plane, I mean another 5 minutes or so. Don't start your car yet. Everything changes. He's lived this self-centered life, and he looks away from himself, and he looks to God. What does he learn from these experiments? Verse 21, for a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has toiled for it, who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless. He says, what we build is temporary. Our senses say it's real. The world says it's real, but it's not. Verse 22, what do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? He's basically saying, you can't take it with you. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrodes. Lay up treasures in heaven. He's not saying that pleasure is meaningless. Please understand this. Unfortunately, Christians have sometimes painted God as being anti-joy and anti-pleasure. And especially the Reformed tradition, sometimes, you know, there other people will make jokes about us. Do you know that? About, I heard this joke told by a Calvinist. I won't tell you because it wasn't funny. You know, and that's, but you know what? I mean, just take this one situation. God creates man, perfect man, ladies. And then he creates a perfect woman and he puts them in a garden naked and says, be fruitful and multiply. Is that a God who's anti-sex? No. He's saying you can misuse this, but God is not anti-pleasure. He's not anti-laughter. He's not anti-projects. He's not anti-money. But he's saying that if we think any of those things will fill us, I remember when I was growing up in Afton, Iowa, we were digging around in a little woods behind our house, kind of, and we discovered what we thought was gold. And it turned out to be pyrite, which is also known as fool's gold. What God is saying is that I give you gold. I give you something wonderful and amazing. I will give you abundant life, Jesus says. But don't fall for fool's gold. Isaiah 55, Isaiah asks, how long will you settle for drinks that do not satisfy? Come, trade it all, and I will give you something real and exciting. And Jesus meets the woman at the well in John 4, and she says, water, what are you talking about? And Jesus doesn't say, come on, be tough, lady. You don't need water. He says, I want to give you water that will satisfy forever. That is not an anti-pleasure God. It's a God who says, you will find pleasure when you live your life through the divine lens. When you begin to live your life in light of eternity, and all of a sudden, life is not meaningless. It has infinite meaning. Herm Chapman grew up in this church, right? Herm Chapman, I was at his funeral, and he had helped to start Crete Church in Crete. He had been crucial with his parents at growing the Bible League, this amazing global ministry, and he had also built a very successful business, Sunrise Health Foods, and then out of that, the whole vitamin health food thing. And Herm loved Jesus. And if you look at through the Ecclesiastes lens, you would say, well, that's all Hevel. No, it wasn't. And I knew and loved Herm, and he knew it wasn't Hevel. It wasn't meaningless because he did it all in the name of Jesus, and he lived for Jesus. And that's not just a career thing. It's a matter of, you know, okay, maybe my career, maybe a year, maybe a season of my life, maybe a month, maybe a week, maybe a day, maybe an hour. What would happen if we all got up tomorrow morning and said, okay, Lord, this day is not going to be Hevel because I'm not going to live it under the sun. I'm not going to live it focused on me, I, myself, me. I'm going to pour my life into whatever God puts before me, and I'm going to do that in the name of Jesus. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? He's not really primarily talking about the specifics of what we do. He's talking more about why we do it. And the last verse is this. To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. We need to stop thinking of sin primarily as bad things we do. I mean, that is part of what the Bible means, but basically the definition of sin is when we live our lives selfward. When we are focused on ourselves, when we're focused on God and his people, that is what God calls us to. I wish I'd put this in the... I didn't think of it till 1 o'clock this morning, so we didn't get it in the thing here. But we can either choose to live under the sun, S-U-N, or we can live under the sun, S-O. That's a glimpse of the hope. We were created to walk with God, to live a purpose-filled life. But by nature and by choice, we become slaves to sin. We live our lives enslaved to the pursuit of earthly things that will never satisfy our deepest longings. It's like an addiction. Jesus lived and died to set us free from that. To set us free, to redeem us. And when we live our lives or our years, our months, our weeks, our days, our minutes in the pursuit of the things that Solomon is talking about, it's meaningless. But when we do that for Jesus, in the name of Jesus, we come to the end and Jesus says,